Good morning, good morning, good morning. Love to see you all. Please would you grab a Bible from behind you in the pouch attached to your bag. There's a bit of echo there. Is there a bit of echo there? Okay, so I would like you to turn first to Isaiah chapter 53, which is on page 702. Once you have that, stick a finger in it to hold that place, and then I'd like you to look up Romans 3 on page 1067. Isaiah 53, page 702. Romans 3, page 1067. Great. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this chance to sit under your word and to hear your voice. Thank you that you are a God who is near and that you're God who speaks. Give us open minds and open hearts and a willing spirit to listen, understand, and obey. Amen. So I'm really excited about today's teaching. It goes to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we will be reminded just how great our God is. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a very wonderful thing. Isaiah is a prophet who lived 700 years ago before the birth of Christ. So if he was born this year, Christ, that would be the 1300s, the 14th century. And Paul wrote Romans, the letter to Romans, and that was written 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we've got a kind of bit of a bookend here around Jesus. Please keep your Bibles open. Okay, so today we are continuing our series of talks about the core things we believe as followers of Jesus here at the Good Shepherd Mission. The statements that we've been looking at come from a summary we call a statement of faith, which will pop into place. There it is. That is our statement of faith. It is on our website, should you ever want to look at the totality of what we believe as a summary. And today we are looking at number six. So far we've looked at the Trinity, the authority of the Bible, God's rule over the world, that we're made in his image, and the incarnation. And today we're looking at the atonement. This is what it says, point number six. We believe in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, dying in our place, paying the price of sin and defeating evil, so reconciling us with God. And it's my job this morning to explain what this means, show you where and how the Bible teaches it, and help you understand why it matters. You might remember that Jen started this series some weeks ago, the first talk of the series, and the purpose of studying and reflecting on this statement of faith is to produce greater appreciation, value and love, and ultimately worship of our God. That's the point. This isn't an intellectual exercise. We're not in a lecture, we're not at college, we're reflecting on these foundational beliefs, and it should be incredibly reassuring for us as followers of Jesus, and it should produce in us a profound thankfulness and gratitude in us. For those of us who claim to follow Jesus, these truths are central to our faith. To believe and trust these things is what it means to follow Jesus. And for those of you who know very little about what it means to be a Christian, then this series of talks ultimately gives a really good summary of what we believe and a great overview. So, we're going to think about atonement. That's gone the wrong way. There we go. Let's go back. Atonement. There we go. The word atone means to make amends, to do something that makes up for something that has gone wrong or bad. So if I borrow your phone and I break it or I lose it, something bad happens to it, I drop it down the loo, it's reasonable for me, for you, to expect me to replace it or fix it. That seems fair, doesn't it? That seems right. And by fixing it, replacing it, or giving you the money to buy a new one, I am atoning for what went wrong. I am providing a solution to make sure that you still have a working phone. I lost it, so I need to provide a way to get it back to you. I need to make up for the problem I caused. And that's the essence of atonement. So what's being atoned for here in our statement? Let's follow its logic. Who is doing the atoning? Well, Christ, Jesus Christ. How is he atoning? He's being sacrificed. He was killed on the cross, and that was the method of atonement. And in my example, I had to get you a new phone, but here Jesus dies. What is he atoning for? He's paying for the price of sin. But hang on, who is he atoning for? Is it for him? No, it's for us. He is dying in our place. And what does the atonement achieve? Well, evil is defeated, which allows us to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled here means to have peace between enemies. So there you go. That's atonement. Let's pray. No, hang on. Sorry, wait. Sorry. I'm not done. In order for us to have a value of God deepened, in order to grow in our worship, we need to reflect on what this statement actually means by asking three questions. And if you've ever been to a DBS, they'll be familiar to you, albeit in a slightly different order. These are the questions that we're going to think about. What does atonement teach us about people? What does atonement teach us about God? And if it's true, what changes next week? So let's reflect on what this statement teaches about people. Romans 3. John is going to come up and read Romans 3, verses 9 to 26 on page 1067. Listen out for the descriptions of people in the text. Romans 3.
Morning, church. So, yeah, from page 1067, verse 9 to verse 26. No one is righteous. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies does have faith in Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, John. So what did you hear? Paul is clear in the letter that all people are good, right? No, wrong. He writes, we're all evil, all of us, evil, whether Jew, Gentile, black, white, we're all evil. Look at verse 10. No one is righteous, writes Paul. Another word for righteous would be pure or good. Look at verse 11. No one seeks God, says Paul. Verse 12. Everyone has turned away. No one does good, not any of us. Then Paul quotes various psalms that use really vivid language and strong imagery. Look with me, throats like open graves, the poison of snakes on their lips, quick to shed blood, bringing misery and ruin, not interested in peace. Easy to see that today, isn't it, when we think of Israel, Ukraine, Azerbaijan, Yemen, and countless other war-torn regions. But not all of us are that bad, surely, are we? We're not savages. Most of us haven't killed anyone, abused anyone, started a war, lobbed a hand grenade into a crowded room, brought misery and ruin on others. Isn't Paul exaggerating? A bit over the top? A bit melodramatic? Well, that depends on how we define what it means to be good, what it means to be righteous, doesn't it? When we're asked to think of a bad person, most of us will think of someone like Putin, or perhaps the British nurse, Lucy Letby, the nurse who was found guilty of killing 7 babies and attempting to kill another 6. We define wickedness and evil using extreme examples. And it's all reinforced in the news we see, hear, and read. But Paul uses a different measure. The standard is in verse 19. Of our reading in Romans. Look with me. It's the law. Paul means the first 5 books of the Old Testament, books which set out God's expectations for what it means to be human. Now, some clever clogs has worked out that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. Fortunately, many of us will know the summary that's given to us in the Old Testament called the Ten Commandments. They might be familiar to you. If you've done RE at school, you might know them. How many can you remember of the 10? Take a moment, have a little count. Can you think of 5? Anyone get 5? Yep. Anyone got 6? 7? Anyone got 10? Well done, Paul. But even better still, from 613 down to 10, we actually have Jesus summarizing the law in 2 commands. Anyone know them? Go on, Claudia. Exactly, yeah. So the summary is in the first 3 books of the New Testament, in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10, where Jesus says, well, he's asked a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments, says Jesus. We don't have to learn all the 613, just have to remember these 2. How well do our lives measure up against those 2? And to raise the stakes higher still, Jesus says that this includes your thought life. It's not enough just to obey them outwardly. Jesus says it's what you think as well. To think it is to commit it, Jesus teaches. How's that going for you? Be honest. Paul says no one achieves it. If that is how God defines what it means to be good, and it includes our thoughts as well as our actions, none of us can do it. So, church, what do we learn about people from the atonement? People says we are all guilty of failing to keep God's law. Now to our second question. What does the atonement teach us about God? Well, we learn about God's concern for justice, his justice. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you will be used to us describing God as loving. God values us. He is committed to us. He wants the best for us. He gives us good things. He accepts us as we are. That's what we mean when we talk about his love. But his love is made more powerful to us when we reflect on his desire for justice. Let me explain. I want you to imagine that someone has wronged you. Perhaps they've stolen or damaged something incredibly important and valuable to you. Perhaps they've hurt a member of your family. Maybe they've deceived you and you've lost significant money, reputation, or friendships. The person who committed the offense has been caught, processed, and is now facing trial. Evidence is presented. You give a testimony to the judge about what has happened. The prosecutor has done an excellent job. Witnesses have been called and explained what they saw. The defense has been thorough but ultimately weak. Everything points to the conclusion that this person has wronged you. It's obvious. They're clearly guilty. The judge has heard everything and it's time for a verdict and sentencing. The judgment is about to be delivered. Compensation will be determined. Now imagine you're listening to the judge's closing statement and it sounds something like, "It's clear you've broken the law. The heartache and pain you have inflicted is obvious to everyone in this chamber. But today I want to demonstrate my love towards humanity. And I want you to know I love you. So I will declare you not guilty and let you walk free." How would you feel to see that person who has so clearly caused you hurt and pain walk away with no consequences for what they've done? Put another way, imagine if the judge who sentenced the baby-killing nurse Lucy Letby, Judge Justice James Goss, here he is, imagine he said, "It's clear to the jury that you've killed these babies, but everyone deserves a second chance. I'm going to let you walk free." He didn't say that, but imagine if he had. Can you imagine the outcry? The anger of the families of the victims. "What? You're going to let her walk?" We all have a strong inbuilt desire for justice. We all want the guilty to face the consequences of their actions, especially when they have hurt us. God's concern for justice is a great thing. It is to be celebrated. Psalm 98 puts it like this. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst with jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." Why? "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Equity means fairness, impartiality. He shows no favoritism. Celebrate creation. Sing praises because justice is coming. But church, his justice will affect all of us. We will all face his judgment and the consequences for failing to acknowledge him and live in line with his purposes for us. God has made us to enjoy him over anything and everything else. And our desire to ignore his offer to live to suit our needs will be held to account. Look again at Romans 3 and verse 10 and 12. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. To separate God's desire for justice and only talk about his love means we do not understand the depth of his love. The heart of the atonement represents the meeting point between God's desire for justice and his mercy. It's here we read verse 25. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So how did the atonement happen? How did Jesus' sacrifice atone for us? Well, let's turn to our second passage, to Isaiah chapter 53, which Jackie will come and read. And we're reading verse 4 to 10 of Isaiah 53.
Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering from sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Isaiah is passing on a message from God about a character called the servant of the Lord. And given the number of times Jesus directly quotes Isaiah, hundreds of years later, we know that Jesus wants us to understand he is the fulfillment of the message. He is the servant of the Lord. And in this chapter, chapter 53, we read how Jesus atones for our rejection of God, how he faces the judgment we deserve. Look with me, verse 4. He took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. That's another word for offences. Transgressions means offences. He was crushed for our iniquities, which means our wrongdoing when we break God's law. Verse 10, the Lord makes the servant's life an offering for sin. And what does atonement achieve for us? Verse 5, his punishment buys us peace between us and God, no longer enemies of God, but members of his family. Jesus' wounds, what he suffers, brings us healing and restoration. Do you see what's happening in the atonement? Jesus takes our place. A swap happens, a substitution happens. Jesus faces the rejection and judgment of God, so we don't have to. And having taken that away from us, we have peace with the author of life. Let's go back to the courtroom I mentioned earlier. This time imagine it's you in the dock. It's you behind the glass wall. It's your trial. You're the one being judged. As you stand in the dock, you know that there's nothing you can do. You know in your heart of hearts there's no defense to be made. And it's time for sentencing. But then the judge asks for someone else to join you in the dock. Until that moment, it's just been you in there. And once that person is in the dock, all the sentencing, all the judgment is now directed not at you, but at your new companion. This person stands in your place and faces your judgment. Someone who has nothing to do with the case, someone who is completely innocent, standing in your place and facing the consequences of your law-breaking. And then it's then you realize it's the judge himself who is in the dock with you. The judge is sentencing himself to face your penalty. The need for justice is met, but not by you, by someone else, by the judge himself. And you, the guilty, walk out of the courtroom completely free. Completely free. How would you feel? What emotions would you experience? How great would the relief feel? But you're confused. Why did the judge do that? Why did he take your place? Your solicitor passes you a note. It's from the judge. I couldn't bear to see you face the consequences of your actions, but my reputation would be destroyed if I pardoned you. So I decided to face the judgment in your place. You're worth the cost to me. That, church, is what atonement means. God swaps places. The judge becomes judged. God faces your judgment and endures the punishment you deserve, and instead, Jesus' perfect character is gifted to you. And you get to walk into freedom and peace. It's amazing. It's amazing. And how do we get this incredible gift? Well, back in Romans 3, we saw it in verse 25. If you've still got a finger in Romans 3, flick to it. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's how we get it. Atonement comes to us through the simple act of putting our faith, our trust, in Jesus' words and actions. What the Bible calls repentance. We turn, we change direction from going our own way and turning instead to follow him. And it's an incredible, incredible gift. Mercy and justice meet in the death of Jesus. So if that's what atonement is, and it's true, what changes for us next week? Well, here's a quote from a Bible teacher called Tim Keller to reflect on. The gospel says you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. For any of us who are believers, those who have put their trust in Jesus' promises, then at the very least we're to reflect on our response to the atonement. If we are not filled with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for what God has done, if we are lukewarm and indifferent about the atonement, and we claim to be followers, then church, wake up. We have lost sight of the seriousness of our sin, and we have not grasped what it has cost God to forgive us and bring us peace. If you are left unmoved and indifferent as a follower of Jesus, I ask you to use this week to reflect and pray about what Isaiah and Romans explains are the consequences of choosing to go our own way rather than to follow him, and repent. Turn from indifference to thankfulness, recognizing what has been taken away and at what cost, and what has been given in its place. And then consider, what is God asking you at this point in your life? In a minute, we'll sing the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it includes these words: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What is God asking you to do now that you're in a restored relationship with him? What areas of your life need to come under God's rule? Later in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes this: "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Where are we conforming to the pattern of the world? Which areas of our lives does God want us to transform next? We are works in progress, being shaped and conformed into the likeness of Christ. In the book Mere Christianity, the writer, C.S. Lewis, who you may know as the author of Narnia and The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, he puts that transformation process like this. Imagine yourself in a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts horribly. And it does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. As followers of Jesus, are we willing to ask, what's next in the big renovation project of our lives? Which wall in your life does he want to knock down next? This would be a great question to ask each other in our small groups. And for anyone here who isn't a Christian, anyone who has not yet chosen to follow Jesus, then I ask you to reflect on the atonement's focus on God's justice. which we all face. Jesus makes a famous promise that he came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Will you choose to turn from going your own way like the sheep in Isaiah and instead follow Jesus, who offers you abundant and eternal life? If you are, then please find me or a member of the leadership team. Please wave, leadership team, make yourself known. I think Pip's somewhere as well. To talk to us about the next steps. Church, the atonement is good news. How amazing is this statement? Not that we get to know it and believe it, but that we get to receive it. And we get to experience it transforming our lives. God is good. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. O Lord of heaven and earth, we believe in the atonement, that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died in our place, who paid the price of our sin and defeated evil, and so reconciling us with you. Forgive us where we have lost sight of the beauty of this gift. Forgive us where we have diluted your love of justice. Will you show us again how wonderful your grace is? And show us too how we are to respond. Help us to understand what you are now asking of us in response, as you transform us by the renewing of our minds. Amen.